Right, Gareth is going to come up. We are continuing in our series in Corinthians, and we are in chapter 3 today. So Gareth is going to be sharing God's word for us, to us today from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pray for Gareth as he preaches. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Corinthians. We thank you already, Lord, for what you have been speaking to us in this book. And we pray, Lord, that through Gareth today, would you continue by your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us, minister your truth to us today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. As Johannes said, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be in the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today. And because we are reading and studying a letter that is written to a church, a community of faith, we can learn a few things. We learn a few characteristics about that church as we read the letter, because the letter was written to a group of people who had some peculiar things about them. So we learn about them, but we also learn about churches in general. And thirdly, we can hear some things that God wants to speak to us today for us as a community of faith as well. And in this passage, I've entitled my message, God's Field, God's Building, God's Temple, because in this passage, the Apostle Paul uses three word pictures to try and illustrate what he is saying. And he begins by talking about God's church as a field, then he speaks of God's church as a building, and then a very specific building, the temple of God. And so let's dive in. We're going to do one section at a time. And I'm just going to pick up with the last words of the section that Johannes preached on. He's just said, we have the mind of Christ. That sounds really positive. And then he says, but. And so he's been saying a positive thing about them. We have the mind of Christ. And then he says, but. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. He thought, I thought he wrote to a church, but I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants of in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? My first point, there are 4 points this morning. My first point is church is messy, even fleshy sometimes. Paul planted this church, and he was saddened to hear from Chloe's people. We heard that from Nathan's message in chapter 1. He hears from Chloe's people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Not everything was fabulous in this church. Chloe's people sent a letter or wrote a report about some of the divisions and the things that were going on. Not everything was good. There was quarreling. There were divisions. There were unreconciled relationships in this church community. And Chloe's people wrote to Paul to tell him about it. And this is both sad to hear and also not surprising, really. It's sad to hear that the Corinthians weren't doing so well. That's sad to hear. I believe it was sad for Paul. But I believe it also wasn't that surprising, really. You see, after all, churches are made up of people, aren't they? Churches are full of people. People just like you and me. Just think of your past week. You can close your eyes if you want. Just think of your past week. How have you been doing? Churches are filled with people just like you. And so churches are messy because people like you and me are in the church. You see, churches are filled with people who are in process. They're in the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus, but they haven't yet arrived. I don't know about you, but if you've thought about your faith journey, your following Jesus, your desire to become more and more like Jesus, Has it all been plain sailing? Has it all been forward progress and momentum? Or have you noticed, both personally in yourself, and sometimes you've even noticed in others, that sanctification is a bit of a process? And it's a little bit of a one step forward, sometimes two step backwards process. And then maybe you go forward again, and then you go half a step back. Have you noticed that's what sanctification looks like? Probably not in your life, but in my life. Are you guys awake this morning? That was funny. Friends, it shouldn't shock you that the Corinthians were battling. Because you battle. Because sanctification is a process. Growth in godliness is not guaranteed. And it is definitely not instantaneous. It doesn't work like this. I believed in Jesus, instantly holy. No, it doesn't work like that. It never worked like that in my life. It didn't work like that in the Corinthians' life. And I don't believe it's like that in your life either. You know, I thought by this time, I've got plenty of gray hair. Been a Christian for a long time, longer than you'd like to know. I thought by this time of my life, I would have made more progress on some things. I thought that maybe I would have needed to repent less the longer I'd been a Christ follower. And that maybe the longer I'd followed Jesus, I would have to say sorry less than I do. But it appears as though I'm very much still on a journey. I don't know about you, but the Corinthians were definitely on a journey. I want to ask you, maybe there's something in your life this morning, and you just know that for you, that thing, your progress in growth in godliness has just been super slow or sticky on that thing in your life. Well, for Paul, this church's lack of progress was disappointing. I think it's appropriate to say that the apostle wasn't excited by the fact that he's a bit frustrated, saying, I couldn't even give you solid food. You're like a little baby. I had to feed you like a baby. You can hear he's a bit disappointed. He's frustrated with him. But what is remarkable in this passage is that he contrasts the ways that he describes this group of people in the first three chapters are remarkable in the starkness of the contrast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, let me just remind you of a couple of ways he's described this very same people that he's just called babies. He said, you are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Past tense. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says, you are the saints in Christ Jesus. He says of these Corinthians, you have received the grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, he says of them, you didn't lack any spiritual gift. And that same group of people, he says to them, you've got jealousy and quarreling, you're in cliques. You've got subgroups that are dividing the church. You are spiritually immature so that you're basically like babies, and I can't give you solid food. I need to bottle feed you still. The same group of people. He's calling them saints. You don't lack any spiritual gift, and you babies at the same time. What is happening here with these vastly contrasting statements that he's making over the same people? Well, what we can conclude is that being saved and even receiving spiritual gifts does not automatically equal Christ-like character. Being saved, having spiritual gifts, does not equal having Christ-like character. And so what we're observing here with the Corinthians is actually really important for us to understand. Because if we're going to understand what it means, we love the language that we're a gospel community as a church. If we are like this church, this gospel community called Corinth, there are a couple of things we can learn from this. Firstly, the gospel gives us a sober assessment of ourselves. It gives us a sober assessment. The gospel tells me not that I'm good, but that it was bad enough that Jesus had to die for me. And so the gospel tells me that there are things that are really wrong in me, and they needed saving. And so the gospel gives us a sober assessment of ourselves, and the gospel helps us to understand that there's still more room for change to happen in my life. It gives us a sober assessment. Tim Keller famously says that the gospel tells you that you're even worse than you thought, and yet you loved by Jesus. So the gospel gives us a sober assessment. Secondly, because of the gospel, we shouldn't be so shocked when we see unredeemed sin in our lives or in the lives of others. I don't know if you have this sort of experience. I've only started clicking onto this in the last few years. Sometimes I'll do something and then I'll be thinking of the thing that I did. I can't believe that you did that. And then I catch myself thinking, but how come you can't believe that you did that? How proud are you that you can't believe that you did that? The gospel actually tells me, no, I can believe you did that, Gareth. I really can. But thank you, Jesus, that you forgive me even for that. Friends, the gospel gives you a sober assessment of yourself, but the gospel also should help you to not be so shocked when someone hurts you. Someone stood on my toe. Don't let the world fall down. They are a sinner just like you. Have you ever stood on someone's toe? So the gospel both gives you a sober assessment, but it also helps you to not be utterly shocked when something happens in your life or happens to you through a brother or a sister. Thirdly, the gospel calls us to the highest standard possible. You might have thought I'm just saying, huh, it's fine, anything goes. No. The gospel calls us to the highest standard known to humankind. Jesus commanded us in John 13:34 that we are to love one another. Verse 35, in the most remarkable way that the world would know that we are His by the way that we've loved each other. Jesus calls us as a community of the gospel to such an incredible high standard. It's not a low standard. He's commanded us to love each other. In fact, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians said in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, you're not to make some effort, you're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Friends, the standard that the gospel calls us to is incredibly high. And lastly, we learn from this that not only should we not be so, we should have a sober assessment, we should not be shocked, we are called to an incredibly high standard on how we relate to each other and how we live. But fourthly, the gospel tells us that we can have confidence because God has given us what we need to be able to change. God has given us, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we're still changing. The gospel gives us the power to change through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may we not be so surprised when we experience from someone else as yet unredeemed behavior, whether it's ourselves or others. But may we not be complacent or tolerant or compromise on things that God desires for His church, like reconciled relationships and harmony and unity, this high standard God calls us to. But may we not be lacking in hope either, because we can be full confident in the hope that the gospel gives us the transforming power that we need to not only be redeemed and to be healed and to be transformed as well. Friends, this passage and the reality of the life, the church life that was happening in Corinth, should give us both grace for ourselves and grace for each other. The things we experienced, these guys were also experiencing. Even while we uphold incredibly high standards of godliness and character in the ways that we interact with each other. Paul goes on to explain in more detail in verses 4 to 7 what he's meaning about the divisions in this church. Let's read from verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God's field. Here Paul uses the image of a field, and he says the church of God is like God's field. And considering one of these things that was dividing the church in Corinth, Paul is at pains to point out how pointless their division is. To follow this leader or to follow that leader in such a way that it brings disunity to God's church is utterly pointless. In Corinth, people seemingly were unhealthily grouping themselves around this leader or that leader in such a way that was actually undermining the unity of the church. And Paul is trying to make a point here to say that it is pointless, in fact, it is very unspiritual to do such things. The reason it is pointless is that leaders in God's church are just servants who've been assigned by God. They are just servants. In fact, he says that in verse 5, he says they are just the servants through whom you believed. It's not that they're not important, but they're just servants assigned by God. These are people that you believed in Jesus through. They are workers in God's field in his church. One is doing the work of planting, another is doing the interconnected job of watering what's been planted, but it is only God who can make things grow. These leaders are nothing when they are compared to the magnificence of God and what God is doing in people's lives. It's not that they have no role in people's lives, but their role is tiny compared to the role of God. So if you're going to follow anyone, follow Jesus. Don't get behind personalities. The big idea here is follow God, not people. And all good leaders would be pointing you to follow God. That's what good leadership actually looks like. And the metaphor for the church here in verses 8 and 9 suddenly changes. And he's been calling the church God's field. And leaders are just people serving in the field, planting and watering, but God giving the growth. And then suddenly the metaphor changes and it goes from field to building. And he ends this thought of God's church as a field with this idea. He says, God is the one who's going to reward those who've worked well in God's field. God will reward in eternity according to how we've served. Let's read together. Verse 8 through 15 says this, he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they're equal. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So now he's talking building, not field. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Earlier on, he was saying one person is watering, another person is sowing, one person is watering. Now he says, I laid a foundation, someone else is going to build on it. Can you see that there's multiple people involved again? And then he says, but let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. Some translations say will be shown. For the day will disclose it. For it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. if anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's going on here? Let's look at God's building here. God's church is likened here to a building being constructed, and the Apostle Paul is saying that it is important how we build, how we lead, how we serve really matters to God. You see, it's possible to do good stuff for the wrong reasons. We were honoring people earlier. It's possible to do good stuff in the church, but to do it for the wrong reasons. It's possible to lead or to serve God's people, yet for what you have done, the years and time that you've invested in doing it, to have no value at all in eternity. Paul likens this to building a building with poor materials. He uses three poor materials and three good materials. He says, building with wood, with hay, and with straw is like building or investing or leading or serving in a church for wrong motives. It won't survive the judgment of Jesus. He says that the church has only got one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. That's verse 11. And we all build on only that one foundation. The foundation of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and how we should respond, that is the only foundation that any church can be built on. But on top of that foundation, we need to make sure that we're building with precious, valuable materials, not cheap materials. I was in Corinth recently, as you know. There's a picture here. That is one of the temples in Corinth. And I was thinking of Paul, thinking of people building with hay and straw and materials that are light and fluffy and won't stick around for long, compared to building with pieces of granite that have been kind of chiseled out of the rock face. And in Paul's mind, when he's writing to the Corinthians, I think he's thinking like this: are you going to be building something that's going to last forever, or are you building something that's just gone in a moment? And so the idea here is that we need to ensure that when we build in God's church, when we serve in God's church, we use quality materials. We use lasting materials. The three that he references are silver, gold, and precious stones. Verse 12. We're not to build in flimsy ways, ways that won't survive the evaluation of God, which is in view in verses 13 through 15. Because Paul says that there is a day coming. It's literally called the day. Sometimes it's called that day. And on that day, the way that we have invested our life will be revealed for whether it was eternally valuable or not. I want to encourage you today. I don't believe this is a passage just applicable for church leaders, but I believe this is a passage applicable for any believer. I want to encourage us in One Hope Church to ask some questions. On that day, what will matter is whether we served out of good motives or poor motives, whether we served for God's glory or whether we served to get accolades, approval, and recognition. The problem is this: with the very same activity, let me pick on the band because I'm not in the band. But you can stand here with a guitar and you can either be worshiping Jesus or you can be in warfare against Jesus. And it looks the same. Because you can either be building your own kingdom, looking for accolades and approval and recognition, and it looks exactly the same, but what changes it is the heart. If your heart is for Jesus, then this activity can be worship. But if you're not careful, the very same activity can actually be not worship, but actually warfare, where you're seeking to build your own kingdom. I want to ask you, when we're leading or when we're serving, did we seek to cling on to power and control, or did we empower others? Did we serve others sacrificially, or were we self-serving, really? Were we serving Jesus and His glory, or were we serving ourselves? Or maybe something that most of us can, we can identify with is, are we serving out of duty, or are we serving out of delight? Anyone who's ever served, especially if you've ever led like a life group, I don't know what it is, but at about half an hour before life group, it feels like the energy levels go through the floor. And then you start getting messages saying, sorry, won't make it. And each time it really encourages you when you get one of those, right? You know that feeling, hey? Or maybe you're leading worship on Sunday and then you get, oh, I thought I was going to be there, but I can't make it. And it's just, in those moments, you really have to decide, am I serving out of duty or delight? I can speak about Scott because he's not here. We did our staff reviews just recently and he was just saying how one of the things being an intern is opening up and being the first there and being the last there and opening up and open and shutting down, and him just saying how he was challenged by, why am I doing this? Because you can kind of think like, where's everyone? Like, why am I all alone? Whenever we are feeling like we're unseen or unappreciated, suddenly you have this conversation in your head and it's around delight or duty. Friends, I want to encourage you, when we serve Jesus, we need to be super careful how we're serving, because if we're not careful, it can just count for nothing at the end of the day, is what this passage is saying. I am convinced that no one wants to waste their one precious life that God gave them. And so verse 10 of our passage says this: every person is warned that we should take care how we build, so that our time and our effort won't be in vain, but it will last forever. And this reminds me again that although we are gloriously saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it really matters how we live, lead, and serve in response to the grace of God. Verse 14 and 15, let's read them again. It says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. Verses 14 and 15 are a solemn warning to us. There are only two options in verses 14 and 15. Either we will receive rewards in eternity, in the new earth, because we built well, because we had a good heart motive, or B, we will suffer loss or regret, even though we ourselves will be saved. Stuff we'd given ourselves to would have counted for nothing. And so there's a sense of loss, even though you are saved. This shouldn't put fear in us, but it is a warning. And I've found in life that warnings are only helpful if you're warned by them. And so it's really worthwhile for us to evaluate not just what do we do for God, but why do we do what we do for God. It's worthwhile interrogating our motives. It's worthwhile confessing if we had ungodly motives and asking God for His forgiveness. It's worthwhile doing what David did in Psalm 51, where he says, God, would you renew a right spirit in me? It's worth doing those things. I have to do this regularly. I wish it weren't so, but I found that my heart is prone to wander. And before I know, something which should have or was worshipful service to God can slip into duty and grumbling service just like that, especially if I feel unappreciated or unseen. And so what do I do? Well, what I do is I confess and I pray for a renewal of a right spirit in me. That's not something I did once. That's something I find I have to do regularly if I'm going to serve with a good heart, serving with delight and not duty. And lastly on this point, I want to urge you to invest yourself wholeheartedly in building God's church, God's house. You see, verse 10, if you have a look at it, it assumes you will. It assumes you're going to invest yourself in building God's church. He warns you to build well, but he assumes you will build. He warns you to not build in an unwise way so that it does last, but he assumes that you will invest yourself wholeheartedly in building God's building, the church. Whether that means inviting your friends to church who don't yet know Jesus, or to some event that we're putting on that will be a blessing to them, or whether it means being committed weekly to your life group or your formation group or your life on life group, or whether it means finding ways that you can serve Jesus and the church, whether it means you taking responsibility, saying, I'm willing to take responsibility to lead or serve in some area. Whether it is giving faithfully to the church or praying for the church, I want to urge you, this passage assumes all of us will be seeking to invest ourselves to build the church of Jesus Christ. May the church not be something somewhere low down on our list of priorities, something that we only value if other more important things to us don't conflict with it. May you not be like God's people who had to be warned by the prophet Haggai in Haggai chapter 1 that they needed to reprioritize their lives because they were neglecting God's house while they were building their own. I say all of this because of how Paul finishes our passage. Let's read the end of the passage. Do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Let's just pause. The you there is plural. Later on in 1 Corinthians 6, you're going to be described as the temple of the Holy Spirit as an individual person. But here in chapter 3, when you're described as the temple, it's not you, it's you. It's plural. So he's saying you, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. With that clear, let's read it again. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the word of life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The fourth point in this passage is God's temple. We've had God's field, we've had God's building, and then we've had a very specific building on the planet, God's temple. Friends, this passage tells us that the Church of Jesus Christ is God's special place on the planet. We know God is omnipresent, but he is especially present in his temple. It's historically the way God has revealed himself as tangibly, specially, gloriously present in his temple. It's been the special way that he's manifested his presence in his place. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the temple of God. It's the place that God particularly dwells in a tangible, special way. And because of that truth, we ought to value and to cherish the church because God values and cherishes the church. When we meet, whether that's our children meeting over there, or whether it's youth, or whether it's the church meeting in a house, or whether it's here on a Sunday morning, when we come together, we should have a faithful expectation of the presence of God amongst us, because we are the temple of God when we gather together. Can I hear an amen? We are God's special place. And in verse 23, Paul is emphatic that we are Christ's, that we are precious to him. And so in closing, because the church is God's temple, because we together are the temple of God, we ought not only to prioritize the church in our lives, but we also ought to be careful that we never do anything that would corrupt or would weaken or would ruin the church of God. So not only should we prioritize it because God does, but we should also be careful to not ever do anything that would weaken, ruin, or corrupt God's church. I think verse 17 must be one of the most sober warnings in the entire New Testament. Can we read it again? If anyone destroys, or that's weaken or corrupt or ruin, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That is a hectic verse. This is one of the reasons we preach through whole books of the Bible, because you have to preach on verses like this. You don't see this on bumper stickers or your Jesus pencil. God sees incredible value and worth in his people, the church. They are holy to him. In Peter's language, they are precious to him because they were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They are his set apart precious ones. And therefore, we need to be very careful never to think or to act or to speak in a way that would damage God's temple. But rather, may we do the opposite. May we work tirelessly to build and to honor God's precious church, his bride, for whom he's coming back. I was really impacted by this week. I love how when you prepare to preach, you don't know what's going to hit you. This really impacted me. How precious is the church of Jesus Christ? There's a reverence in me because of a verse like this. To say, Lord, may I never bring any damage to your church. May I not only tirelessly work for the church, but may I never do anything to damage or weaken or to ruin or to corrupt your church. But this isn't a verse for church leaders. It's a verse for all of us to value what we're part of. And I think that's what God wants us to go away with today, to value what we're part of, to see what he sees in his precious church, and to devote ourselves to building it by whatever means we can, and to defend and protect it, and never to ruin it, because this is his precious possession. You and I are his precious possession. And that is every local church on the planet. That's not just this local church. What a privilege to be part of Jesus' local church. Amen.